Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, Pastor-Teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insight. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Blank page in the front or back of your Bible. I would like for you to turn to that blank page because the type of sermon I'm going to be doing today is going to take some mental effort on your part, and hopefully you're going to be writing down some of the many scriptures that I use to talk about one of the mysteries of mysteries, and that is the Trinity. I think it is such an important subject. There are so many, many problems in the area of cult groups in our day. And every cult group denies the Trinity because it deals with the deity, the full deity of Jesus Christ. I want to begin today by reading a prayer of St. Augustine that he put in the front of his book on the Trinity. And I want you to hear what Augustine struggled with as he prayed, and I feel just the same way. I pray to the Lord God Himself, of whom we ought always to thank worthily, in praise of whom blessings is at all times rendered, and whom no speech is sufficient to declare, that He will grant me both help for understanding and explaining that which I design, and pardon if I anything offend. I'm walking in an area where I can't be exactly sure what I'm doing. And the reason for that is the ambiguity of the Bible itself. I am committed to the authority of Scripture, not a denomination, not of cultural 20th century American Christianity. I'm committed to the authority of Scripture. And the word Trinity never appears in the Scripture. Not one time. And that has caused many problems because it's not a biblical word. Matter of fact, the word itself was not used until around 160 A.D. 150 years or so after the death of Jesus, the word began to be used by a man named Theophilus and a man named Tertullian. And they did not even use it in the way you and I use it completely, but in a slightly different form. The Bible is somewhat fragmentary and scattered in the discussion of the Trinity. That's why a lot of what I'm going to do this morning is to give you some scripture text for you to write down and later look up. You say, Bob, why do I want to take that much time over something like this? Well, next time someone knocks on your door and tells you they came from God, you're going to know what you believe about the one God found in three persons. And it is a very difficult discussion. It is one that when we do our very best, we come so short. It is a mystery, and yet it has some biblical underpinnings, and that's really what I want to do for you. If you're going to be following me in an outline form, and I hope you will, I'm going to do some introductory remarks. I'm going to do Trinity in the Old Testament, Trinity in the New Testament, why we have problems with it, and why it is so essential. And you may want to follow me in those main points. Now, the Bible is not a systematic theology. That has really bothered people, especially people who love the Bible and say, I want the Scriptures only to be my guide. And I'm certainly in that group. But when we come to the details, to the systematic presentation of truth, we have to humbly come and say, oh God, You have given us a book of revelation, a book of interpersonal relationships, not a book of systematic theology. There's nowhere in the Bible you can turn to a specific chapter, and it deals exclusively and exhaustively and definitively with the Trinity. It is just not there anywhere. And because of that, I'm going to try to draw from several sources, several etymologies of words, several passages, and I think when you see all of them together, The motif of the Trinitarian nature of God will be overwhelming when it's all in place. When it's all in place. The early church did not really care much about theology. I hope you understand that. For several centuries, they could have cared less about the philosophical discussion of the Trinity. They were just excited that God had saved them and was doing something. People were being saved by the thousands. The Spirit of God was mightily working. But heresy began to develop. Major problems of offshoot groups begin to develop. And as these offshoot groups develop, the church had to begin to wrestle with how do we present what we believe is reality and truth that we found in Revelation and in the person of Jesus Christ. How do we put that in a form to deal with the heresies that were developing? The first heresy the church had to wrestle with, and really it's one of the mysteries of the Trinity, and that is the unity of God. We call it today Unitarianism, which affirms that God is one. Now, I want to tell you that that is a truth. That is a biblical truth. That is what the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, is all about. The unity and the oneness of God. But you see, as all heresies take some degree of truth and raise it up to a position of exclusive truth, that God is a unity I am willing to commit with all my heart. But that is the last statement about God I am not willing to commit. The other heresy falls right in line with the twin dialectical poles I'll be dealing with, which is God is a unity and God is a plurality. And the other thing, of course, is polytheism. Now you say, oh, you're talking about Roman gods or Greek gods? No, not really. I'm talking about modern Christians who believe that Jesus is one, God is one, and the Holy Spirit's one, and we've got three gods. And most modern Christians talk as if they were tritheists. We do not have three gods. We have one God in three persons. It's very important to make a distinction. Now, many people have said, well, threeness is a part of world religions. It is true that there are many world religions that have three aspects. Egyptian background, we have Osiris, Isis, and Horus. In other backgrounds, like Hinduism, we have Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. And those are right. There's three different gods in each one of those. Even Plato, there was three aspects to reality as he saw it. But nowhere in all the world religions does it say we have one God in three parts. There's three different gods in many places. But only the Old Testament has one God with the potential for plurality. Now, the other problem was what we call modalism, monarchianism. Now, I want to show you a couple of books. I hope you will take the books that I show you and realize that I have read a whole lot in these areas, and there's some real junk out. So I want to show you three good books if you're interested in learning more about how you believe what you believe. You say, well, we've always believed this. This little book called The Great Heresies and the Church Councils, put out by Harper and Row. It deals with all the theological development the church went through, and that is so important. It deals with Judaism, Gnosticism, Arianism, and that's what I'm on today. You would know the fight over the Trinity, but in history it's called Arianism. And on and on. Another book that I think is so good, I just love Presbyterian theologians. They are the best. The History of Christian Doctrines by Lewis Burkhoff. With a name like Burkhoff, you've got to be Presbyterian. And boy, this is really a humdinger on the historical development of church doctrine. And one more by a Spanish author that I think is so good, called A History of Christian Thought. And it's by a man named Gonzalez. And it is an excellent book on how you got what you believe. You say, well, you mean some of this that I believe is a development? The doctrine of the Trinity, stated in terms as we know it today, is a historical development in the early church over is Jesus fully divine and is the Holy Spirit really a person? And that's where we've got this whole idea of a triune God. Now, let me say to you that there was a real fight, and two councils, church councils, are where we really get our modern understanding of the Trinity. The first one is the Council of Nicaea in 325, where the relationship between Jesus and God the Father was worked out. The other one is the Council of Constantinople in 381, where the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit was worked out. The Eastern and Western Church split over, does the Holy Spirit come from the Father, or does the Holy Spirit come from the Father and the Son? Christendom split into Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism over this very point. And they still don't like each other to this day over this. Now, let me go into some Old Testament passages because I want to show you where I'm coming from. I want you to see it in the Bible that sits on your lap so that when someone confronts you and says the Trinity is not a biblical concept, you're going to have something in your Bible to say, what about this passage? What about that passage? So please write these down. This is not just a time where you can sit and relax and enjoy. This is not that kind of worship service at all today. It's more of a teaching time. It must be remembered that the New Testament writers were committed Jews. Would you buy that? Except for probably Luke, who probably was a Gentile physician. The rest were Jews. The New Testament writers did not feel a tension when they wrote about the deity of Christ and the full personality of the Spirit. They did not feel they were contradicting any Old Testament passage. And that's important that we realize that. They didn't think they were changing the structure. They didn't see a real tension in what they were saying. Second, the central cry of the Old Testament is the unity of God. We may call it in terms monotheism, one God. There is only one God, and He is a unity. Now, I affirm that with all of my theological being. The Jewish prayer called the Shema, which they pray every day and every night and every Sabbath, is Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Now, that is quoted in the New Testament by Jesus as being true. Mark 12, 29, and by Paul in Ephesians 4, 6. So that is a New Testament truth. We don't believe one and only one God. But now here's something that might surprise you. And I want you to listen to me close, and I hope those of you who can will check me out. The little word for one in Hebrew has two major forms. One form means one and only one. The other form means one with the possibility of plurality. Example, Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, there's that word one that's used in a specialized form in Hebrew. A man and a woman can become one in a spiritual sense with God. Now, it's used in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 17, where God says to the prophet, Ezekiel, son of man, put the two arrows together in your hand and make them one arrow. Now, I know that's a little far-fetched. It's a deal about prophecy and prediction. But what it means basically is there were two arrows. Ezekiel put them together in his hand. They became one arrow. And there's that Hebrew word for one with the possibility of plurality. Now, lo and behold, friends, in the high prayer of Judaism, the word for hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, is not the Hebrew word that means one and only one, but it is the modified form that means one with the possibility of plurality. Very significant. Now, have you ever surprised you about the plurals in the Bible? Now, some of them are not going to show up in your English. I was looking at my New American Standard, and many of these were not in the English translation, though they are definitely in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. Some of them you do know. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you're very familiar with. Let us make man in our image. There are many of those us's. Genesis 3:22, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Genesis 11:7, the Tower of Babel, let us go down and confuse their languages. Genesis 20:13, Genesis 35:7, let me give you a few more. Isaiah 6:8, whom will I send and whom will go for us? And how about, there's two passages where it calls God plural. Ecclesiastes 12:1, Isaiah 54:5. The very name for God, Elohim, El is the name for God. Elohim is plural. In many passages translated the gods. The term Adonai, Lord, is plural. So there are many plurals in the Old Testament. Now, another very strange thing in the Old Testament, I know you've come across this too, is the angel of the Lord. Now, there are many places where the angel of the Lord is just another angel. But there are some specialized places where the angel of the Lord speaks as God. Let me give you one. The burning bush in Exodus 3, verses 4 through 6. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and God spoke out of the bush. The angel of the Lord. Let me give you a few more. The three angels that came to see Abraham, two of them went to Sodom and Gomorrah. One of them stayed with Abraham, and Abraham said, "For so many will you spare the city, for so many." And the man spoke for God. Genesis 18, 1 through 21. Genesis 22, 11 and 15 and 16. The angel that appeared to Hagar. The angel that stopped Abraham from offering Isaac. That's that one. Hagar is found in, let's see, Genesis 16, 7 through 13. Judges 13, 20 through 22. The angel of the Lord. I personally believe, I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, I personally believe the passages in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord speaks for God, that we have the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ speaking. Boy, powerful passages. Now, is there any place in the Old Testament where it talks about God as separate from the Messiah? There are many of these. I'm just going to run through them quickly. Now, I can't prove a Trinity here, but I can certainly at least imply a dualism in deity. Let me just list some of these for you. Psalms 45:7 is quoted in Hebrews 1:8 as related to Jesus Christ. Zechariah 2:9 and 10. Micah 5:2. Malachi 3:1, and probably the best, the one quoted more often than any other passage in the Old Testament, Psalms 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai. Now, there are passages where the Son is spoken of specifically, not the Messiah, but the Son. Psalms 2:7, Proverbs 30, verse 4, and the beautiful one is Isaiah 9:6, where it says, His name is, a son shall be born unto you, and you shall call him, and one of them you shall call him is, Mighty God. Do you go around calling babies Mighty God? Pretty strong passage about that child. Now, I want to give you two or three more that I think really sum it up. There are places in the Old Testament where all three parts of the Trinity are mentioned in an Old Testament passage. Ed read one of them to you, Isaiah 48:16. Isaiah 61:1, all three of them are there. And one more, Haggai 2:4-7, all three persons of the Trinity are there. Now, there's no clear statement that says that we're all deity, we're all one God. None of that's available. We just have little snippings of truth here and there as we see there is a plurality of God in the Old Testament, and the picture's beginning to come through. Another passage where something is strange to us but so important to the New Testament authors is Proverbs chapter 8. It's where wisdom is personified and said to be with God and God's agent of creation. That's exactly what the prologue to the Gospel of John is all about. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Totally equals Proverbs 8 deal. Now, let's look at the New Testament if we could. I hope you're still writing these down. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You're going to need this someday. I hope when I get through this, I can show you how important it is that you, as a New Testament believer, are able to articulate what you believe about the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit from Scripture and not just something you assume. You'll need this one day, I promise. New Testament basis for the Trinity. At the birth of Jesus, we see all three parts of the Godhead. God the Father sends the angel to tell about the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and she will conceive and bear a son who will be God's son. That is Luke 1:35-37. At Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:16-17, the heavens open up, God the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove, rests on the Son. The Great Commission we so often use, Matthew 28:19, go therefore into all the world, Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name singular, not the names, the name singular, Father, Son, Spirit. The name of God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Think about what I'm saying. The name of God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The deity of Christ is so significant that in that beautiful passage in John 14, 16 through 26, the three persons of the Trinity are all working there in lifting up the Son. Let me give you a few more in Paul. A beautiful one, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Titus 3, 4 through 6. Friends, this is where Paul, the theologian of the early church, in thinking through the relationships, begins to start mentioning the triune God as the giver of gifts, as the sustainer of the church, as benediction to close prayers. The triune God is mentioned over and over. You might want to put 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, another one from Paul. Is this witness mentioned other places in the New Testament? What I taught last Sunday night, 1 Peter 1, 2, is a Trinitarian passage. Jude, verses 20 and 21, is a Trinitarian passage. Now, the New Testament affirms that there is a threeness in God, and the New Testament affirms there is a oneness in God. James 2, 19, James 4, 12, the unity and oneness of God. 1 Corinthians 8, 4, Galatians 3, 20, 1 Timothy 2, 5, the unity of God. Well, what is He? Is He a unity or is He a plurality? Yes, thank God He is. God not only exists, God coexists with Himself. Love is hard with one, because it always gets back to loving yourself. But somehow the love between three is the standard for us to follow. Mystery, I don't understand it. I just believe it's a New Testament pattern that's laid down. Now, why have we had such problems talking about it? Well, there are passages where Jesus is spoken of as separate from the Father. Obviously, it says God the Father, or God, and then it says Jesus. And that's always bothered folks. If they're both God, why don't it say that? A good passage is Revelation 1, 4 through 6. Now, the term persons is a major problem for us. The Latin is how we get this in the Trinitarian formula. Persona. God is not a person like I'm a person. Listen to me. God is not a person like I'm a person. The analogy goes the other way. I am somewhat of a personality as God is a person. We are trying to make God in our image when we forget that all, listen to me, all biblical truth about God is a metaphor, an analogy. It is true, but not exhaustive. It is accurate, but not complete. God is a person, yes. But He is not an individual as we are. He is a person. He is not an individual. I think that's so important. Another problem with the Trinity for us is a little Greek phrase called only begotten. It's used in John 3:16. It's used in John 1:14. When I call someone Father, what that means to most of you is that He's bigger than me, older than me. Now, when Jesus calls God Father, He is not saying, you're bigger than me and you're older than me. Calling God Father is a way to emphasize the deep personal relationship between God and human beings. Now, think what I'm saying now. The only analogy that can even closely fit God's love for us is the analogy of a father to a child or a husband to a wife, are a near kin to a hurting family member. So God's taken all the significant interpersonal relationships and used them as titles for Himself. Think back through. We call God Father. When Jesus does that, it has nothing to do with sexuality, nothing. It has nothing to do with chronological sequence. It has to do with relationships. Relationships. Another problem we have is where Jesus continues to say, I do not do my own works, I do the works of Him who sent me. I do not speak my own words. I speak the words of Him who sent me. We call it subordinationism. Be ye subject is what Jesus was to God. That's always caused us problems because we don't like to be subject to anybody and anything. And we always think it means less. That's why women have such a problem talking about submission, because in our culture, when we say submit, we talk about inferiority. That's nothing in the New Testament about Jesus being inferior when He submits to God. Nothing at all. Why do we need the doctrine of the Trinity? It is not something that any man would have ever thought of apart from Revelation. It is not something I like. Let me just tell you right off the hand. I don't like to believe something that I can't explain. I don't like to be caught in a dialectical tension where someone says, is God one or is God three? And my only answer can be yes. That's the only appropriate response. That bothers me. And yet, I think it's so important that the way God did it, I have a handle on an infinite, holy, transcendent other that I usually call God the Father. He is different from me. He is spirit. I am flesh. He is eternal. I am finite. He is holy. I am sinful. He is totally other. I am creature. He is creator. I can't picture Him. I can't talk to Him. I can't know Him. There is agnosticism there because of the radical difference. That is the transcendent pole of God. But there is another pole, thanks be unto God, and that is Jesus the Son. He's flesh and bones. I can touch Him. I can know Him. He can have dinner with me. He stumped His toe. He was tempted. He understands. He's one of me. He's walked with me. I've seen Him in my eyes. I've touched Him in my hands. He is the imminent, knowable reality of God. Somehow in the Trinity, we hold together the otherness and the likeness of God. You hear what I'm saying? The differentness is in the Father. The likeness is in the Son. And the Spirit communicates the truth to us. Very hard, but it's very important. There are people knocking on my door all the time who want to sell me literature and tell me they know God and that traditional Christianity is wrong. If they haven't been on your door, it's because you don't have a door. Every major cult group in the United States is identifiable on the doctrine of the Trinity. Every major cult group denies the full deity of Christ and the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Every major cult group, because that's how you tell they're a cult group. It's not because they wear orange robes and cut their hair funny. That ain't how you tell a cult group. I'm sure somewhere at some time, some Christians wore an orange robe and cut his hair funny. We tell them about what they say about God. That's where heresy is. It's not in method, it's in theology. You can't really be a heretic just because you do things different. Heresy enters on what we say about God. Now, friends, the Trinity is that affirmation of historical Christianity that there is an eternal one God, but that somehow in Revelation, His Son who came in time is divine, preexistent, full deity, and that the Spirit that is left was fully personal, fully eternal, full deity. Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, The Way International, these are cult groups. You say, why? Because you don't like them? No. Oh, Lord, no. Oh, God, no. It's because they hit one of my few irreducible, non-compromisable minimums, which is the full deity of the Son, the full deity of the Spirit, and yet the oneness of God. Now, friends, if what I'm saying is true, there is no black or white in this area. Now, we can argue over how to explain the Trinity, and we can argue over the interrelationship in the Godhead, but we cannot argue over the deity of Christ and the personality of the Spirit, or we are not Christians. Read 1 John 4. How do you know who speaks the truth? 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Combine that with Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, and the latter part of Deuteronomy 18 will tell you how do you know who speaks the truth. If we take seriously the New Testament, if we take seriously Jesus asserting His deity, I'll give you a few passages. Now, if Jesus doesn't assert it in the New Testament, then I'm just speaking out of tradition, not out of revelation. But if He did, I'm speaking out of revelation. John 1, 1 through 18. John 8, 58. Just read those. Does the Spirit have a personality, and is He divine? The classical passage, I think, is Acts 5, 3 and 4. Now, I could go to John 14 through 16, but the best one where the Holy Spirit is called God and can be lied to is Acts 5, 3 and 4. So here we have three separate functions inside one deity. Jesus and the Spirit and the Father are all one essence. We get into all kind of philosophical Greek terms here. The same stuff that God is made of is the same stuff that Jesus is made of. Same stuff. But really separate, individual, what word should I use? Persons is not good. Manifestations is not good. There are three, and there are one. All at the same time. And it's so fluid. Let me give you one example. If I said to you, which person of the Trinity indwells believers, what would you say? We normally have said and affirmed the Holy Spirit indwells believers, have we not? Will you look, if you would please, at John 16:23, where it says the Father and the Son indwell the believer? In the passage Ed read to you, the Great Commission. Think about this now. The closing words of the Great Commission are this, and lo, I myself am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's Jesus the Son speaking, not the Spirit. How about Colossians 1:27? Christ in you, the hope of glory, not the Son. In passages like Romans 8:9, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And not just there, several other ones. Galatians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 3:17, 1 Peter 1:11. The Holy Spirit is called by the very name of Christ. Both the Spirit and the Son are called Comforter, Parakletos. The Spirit in John 14:26, the Son in 1 John 2:1. Okay? They participate with each other. Each is fully God. Each is preexistent. Each cooperates, completes, and is not complete without the other. God did not have a choice of whether to send His Son. The simple fact that God has always been Son, Father, Spirit. Think of me for a minute. Just see if you can catch this fluidity. Genesis 1:1. God spoke. Elohim. Plural. God spoke. The Spirit of God brooded. Mother bird. Term, brooded over the face of the waters. Hebrews 1:2. Jesus is God's agent of creation. Now, think with me what I'm saying. The Father spoke, the Spirit brooded, Genesis 1:1. But in Colossians 1, I think it's 15 or 16, Hebrews 1:2 and 3, it said Jesus is the one that created the worlds. It was Jesus that spoke the worlds into existence. It was Jesus that brooded over the waters. It was Jesus that made man out of the red mud of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. But it was the triune God working together. It's so hard for us to grab that, but it's such an important, important concept. I would like to read to you the Athanasian Creed, if I could, and to refer briefly to the Baptist Faith and Message, which is as close as we get to a creedal statement. This is from the Creed by Athanasius. I'd like to read his definition of the Trinity. Athanasius is the one who fought Arius for the full deity of the Son and the full personality of the Spirit. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Let me read to you the Baptist Faith and Message on God. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. To Him we owe our highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Can I pray to the Spirit? Certainly. Can I pray to the Son? Certainly. Can I pray to the Father? Certainly. But here's the way the church has usually done it, and this is true of every kind of major theological truth. I pray to the Father through the name of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm doing is bringing the triune God into my life. The Spirit in Romans 8, 26 and 27. The Spirit in me prays to the Father above, who at the same time is being interceded on my behalf by the Son who is at His right hand. My friends, there is only one God. When Jesus was here, the Father was still in heaven. Somehow, in the oneness of and the mystery of Christian revelation, the one God has come to us in time, which is a manifestation of eternity, in three distinct ways. The Trinity. O God, our Father, I thank You so for taking the time and willing to pay the price to redeem Your fallen creation. Eternal Son, I thank You that before the foundation of the world, You were willing to come and die for our sins. And I thank You for coming in time and laying down Your life on our behalf. Holy Spirit God, thank You for bringing me to Christ. Thank You for teaching me the Scriptures. Thank You for convicting me of sin and moving me toward Christ-likeness. Triune God, it is no fun for me to draw lines between Christian groups. It is not easy for me to say, these do not belong to You. And yet, Triune God, I don't know what else to do with Your revelation. Help us, I pray, to speak to men in love and not in theology. Help us to accept them as Your creatures, loved fully by You, and not having to meet all of our standards. But, O God, I don't think that You're true if Jesus isn't divine and the Spirit isn't a person. Because it seems that that's what You've told us. And though I can't explain it, and though I can't even define it very well, and though I can't even use terms to fully understand, I want to thank You for what You've done for me before time and in time. And I want to thank You right now for what I haven't been able to see or understand that's going to happen in eternity. And, oh God, if You'll let me just implore Your throne for a moment, I don't have anything against Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or the Way International God. They're good people, I know that. Sincere people, committed people, I know that, Father. But Lord, I need to know how to react to them in love and in truth. And God, I pray for them not to become Baptists or understand you like me. Oh God, I don't want to pray them into my box. But oh Father, I pray that they'll be able to know you through the intimacy of Jesus the Son, and in the full power of the redeeming, enlightening Holy Spirit. God, give me wisdom how to respond. And God, I pray for them. I lift them up to you. I know you love them as much as you love anybody. Father, Son, Spirit, thank you. Thank you for undeserved, unmerited love. Thank you for a way to know you. And thank you for a home prepared in Jesus' name. Amen.